Mr. Steele phoned me, goodness me, that sounds very loud. Mr. Steele phoned me, I think, 2 months or so ago, and said, would you please speak on limited atonement at the January conference? Sinclair has an important dental appointment and is unable to be with us. I wanted to know then, and would still like to know today, whether that important dental appointment was arranged before he was asked to speak, or whether immediately he heard he was about to be asked to speak. So I'm really here in local Ferguson, and I suppose I'm being somewhat promoted. It reminds me of an incident Eric Alexander told me occurred to him in New Mills on one occasion when he visited an old lady who said to him, "Have they not promoted you yet?" At which Eric replied with his usual grace and humility, "My dear, who would promote the likes of me?" "Aye," she said, "they're promoted worse than you." We were hearing this morning of some of the difficulties that people encounter when they enter new situations. I followed Eric to New Mills 13 and a half years ago, and as you can imagine, was somewhat daunted at the prospect, but was quite encouraged one evening when I visited a family who had been very irregular in their attendance at worship since I arrived. And in the course of the conversation, I broached the subject saying, "Mrs. Fraser, I don't see you often at church these days. Why is that?" So she thought and she said, "Do you want me to be honest?" I said, "Indeed I do." "Well," she said, "I can't stand your preaching." Oh, well. So I thought, "Ian, be positive, be positive." So I said, "Well, let's think about that. Is it my manner? Is it the way I go about things? Is it the length of my sermons? Or is it the Bible itself you don't like?" So she thought and she thought and she said, "Well, I'm no sure, but I'll tell you this. You're no half as bad as yon man Alexander. He's the worst preacher I've ever heard." So with that great encouragement, let's turn in God's word to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We'll read in chapter 5. We will read in from the 11th verse. And this is a passage that we'll be referring to on a number of occasions in our study this afternoon. My intention is to divide the study into two parts. I know that Robert Indram Chapel does three, but I'll stick to two this afternoon. I intend to speak for about 40 minutes and have a hymn, and then for a closing 20 minutes or so. The "or so" being just a minute or two, perhaps, either way of 20, I trust. 2 Corinthians 5 at the 11th verse. "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Amen, and may God bless to us in his grace, his own word. Let's pray for a moment together. We come, blessed God, our gracious and loving Father, into your holy presence. And our hearts are full of praise and adoration to you, the great God of glory who has stooped down to us in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we handle holy things, grant us humility, we pray, and above all hearts that are responsive to that grace in the gospel. Meet with us, Lord, we pray. Minister to our hearts, that we might be better men, better equipped and better fitted to be men of God and heralds of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Be with us. Cause your presence to touch our inmost being and receive the glory which alone is yours. Through Christ, our Redeemer, we ask it. Amen. I'm sure it's true for all Christian believers that there is no more mind-expanding, heart-moving and soul-quickening exercise than for us to consider the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who of us have not identified with Paul when he exclaimed, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? And it's with that in mind that I trust our study this afternoon will bring us in adoring wonder to this glorious Saviour. Surely the last thing we seek for is for us to find ourselves at odds as we enter into the Holy of Holies and ponder the glories of God as they have come to sinners like us. And surely our prayer is, as we begin to ponder these great things, that we will all be brought in adoring wonder and praise to the great God who for us spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all. Here more than anywhere, we are on holy ground. And God grant us then the grace to receive in all its glory and fullness the finished work of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And God grant us equally the humility to shun speculation and to be content to adore the unfathomable glory of God laying upon him who knew no sin, the sin of us all, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me say then at the outset of our study this afternoon that to expect answers, far less acceptable answers, to all the questions which will surely flood into our minds and hearts concerning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is to expect the impossible. At our best, at our highest, we see through a glass darkly. And that's true of every area of Christian truth. It's true of our understanding of the Trinity, of God's sovereignty and creation, providence and grace, of the unfathomable, inconceivable glory of the Incarnation, of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his present exaltation, of his return again in glory, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of the inspiration of Scripture. All of these are beyond our fathoming. And no less so is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need well to take to heart Paul's words to the Corinthians, "Now I know in part." And we should therefore be suspicious of all expositions, theories, or models of the atonement which purport to answer all the questions, dispel all the mystery, and leave us not wondering in lost in love and praise at all that God has done for us in his own beloved Son. In his preface to the reader, in his monumental treatise on the extent of Christ's atonement, John Owen writes these words: "If thou intendest to go any farther, I would entreat thee to stay here a little. If thou art, as many in this pretending age, a sign or title gazer, and comest into books as Cato into the theatre to go out again, thou hast had thy entertainment. Farewell." And I trust that will be the spirit with which we approach our study this afternoon. God grant us to apply all the ability he has given us to what surely is the greatest and most glorious of all subjects under heaven, the cross of Jesus Christ. In 1973, Jim Packer entitled his Tyndale Biblical Theology lecture of that year, "What Did the Cross Achieve?" subtitling it, "The Logic of Penal Substitution." James Packer, I think, chose his title wisely, and it is, I think, an appropriate starting point for us in our consideration of the extent of the atonement. That is to say, for whom did Christ die? You see, far from being, as perhaps many imagine it to be, a purely peripheral doctrinal issue, the question of the extent of Christ's atonement takes us to the very heart and core of the gospel. What we are about today is not some erudite academic exercise. What we are about is the heart of the gospel, as needful to grasp in Easter House and Drumchapel as it is for us here today. It is about the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we will see, I trust, the fundamental issue confronting us is precisely the one that James Packer raises in his lecture title, "What Did the Cross Achieve?" Did Christ actually accomplish anything by his cross? Did he achieve by his cross all that God intended him to achieve? Now, I'm somewhat reluctant to continue to speak throughout this talk using the phrase limited atonement. It conjures up so many strange and odd kinds of notions and ideas in people's minds. But it is worth pausing, I think, to make the obvious but often forgotten point that all evangelicals of whatever color limit Christ's atonement. Everyone who is not a consistent universalist, that is, a believer in universal salvation, limits the atonement of Jesus Christ, either as Calvinists and those within the Puritan tradition do, limiting the atonement as to its design, or as Arminian Christians do, limiting the atonement as to its effect. If we are looking for answers, or at least the beginnings of answers to these questions, we will need then, first of all, to address ourselves to the question of the nature of Christ's atonement, because it is the nature of the atonement which clarifies and defines for us precisely the extent of the atonement. George Smeaton, And I would heartily commend to you his great two-volume work, Christ and the Apostles' Doctrine of the Atonement, which the Banner of Truth Trust have recently republished, writes, "The proper nature of the atonement must first be ascertained before we can advance with any precision to define its extent." And of course, as you will know, it was this conviction that led John MacLeod Campbell to entitle his famous broadside against particular atonement, "The Nature of the Atonement." And those of you who have read that classic work of MacLeod Campbell's will know that he endeavoured to examine John Owen's massive treatise, which you'll find in volume 10 of his collected writings. He sought to examine Owen's massive treatise on the extent of the atonement and understand it and see where he stood in relation to it. And having read Owen's exposition, Campbell conceded that, as addressed to those who agreed with him as to the nature of the atonement, while differing with him as to the extent of its reference, Owen's view seems unanswerable. So conceded John MacLeod Campbell. He saw that if Owen's understanding of Christ's atonement as both penal and substitutionary was true to Scripture, then one conclusion inevitably followed, that Christ died for God's elect and for them alone. Now, to Campbell, such a conclusion was inconceivable. In famous words, he wrote, "That cannot be a true conception of the nature of the atonement, which implies that Christ died only for an election from among men." I want us then, God helping us, to do three things today. To consider briefly, I trust, the nature of the atonement and what that has to teach us concerning the extent of Christ's saving death. Secondly, to consider some commonly held objections to the Reformed and Puritan doctrine of particular atonement, which, let me tell you where I'm coming from, which I believe to be profoundly scriptural. And thirdly, to consider particular atonement and its relationship to certain other basic and fundamental biblical doctrines. In answer to the question, what did the cross achieve? There are at least four answers given. There is the answer given by those who believe in universal salvation. I don't mean universal atonement, but those who believe in universal salvation, the ultimate salvation of all who have ever lived. They would reply, the cross of Christ achieved the redemption of humankind. Through his life and death, Christ has achieved and secured the salvation of all men and women everywhere at every time. Is this what the cross of Christ achieved? Secondly, a second reply is given by Arminian Christians who would reply to the question, what did the cross achieve? The cross in and of itself did not actually achieve anything except to put humankind in a position of potential salvability. By his sacrifice, Christ was making men and women potentially redeemable, potentially reconcilable, and potentially salvable. The potentiality becoming actuality when saving faith is applied to Christ and his saving work. So for Arminian Christians, Christ died to save everyone, but by his death saved no one. A third answer is given by Amaraldians. Now, Amaraldianism is a theological position and not a viral infection. And if you want to know if you're an Amaraldian, let me try and describe what this view is. Amaraldianism was devised as a middle way, we might say, between Calvinism and Arminianism. It was named after its chief exponent, a certain Amirault, who was professor of theology at the French Protestant Seminary at Saumur in the middle decades of the 17th century. It's very interesting to read in Bailey's journals that he tells of Amirault being handed round the Westminster Assembly during the great debate on the atonement. And there are a number of references, and you'll find this in Mitchell and Struthers' reconstruction of the minutes of the Westminster Assembly, a number of references to Amirault. And it's very interesting to think, and it's very piecemeal and incomplete, the minutes we have left, to imagine people discussing this hot off the press as they sought to flesh out a biblical doctrine of the atonement. Amirault taught this. He argued God sent his Son to make the salvation of all men possible, to remove, as it were, all bars to salvation, a phrase that John Brown, the renowned 19th century commentator, loves to use. Christ came to remove all bars to salvation. God then offers salvation to all if, on condition, they repent and believe. And so it's also called hypothetical universalism. But knowing that none would repent and believe, God then gives efficacious grace to secure the salvation of an elect number of sinners. Now, although Amiraldianism attempts to hold to the particularism of grace, it ends up with a non-substantive view of the atonement. That is to say, Christ died for all. In dying for all, he removed all bars to salvation. But his death as such secures the salvation of no one. A non-substantive view of the atonement. A fourth answer is given by those within the Reformed tradition. And by that I mean Calvin and his natural heirs and successors, the Puritans. They believe that Scripture teaches, now I want to underline that Scripture teaches, not an extension of logic, not Aristotelianism at its refinest and purest, but Scripture teaches that the cross of Christ achieved all it was intended to achieve. The redemption and reconciliation to God of his elect. That by his cross, our Lord Jesus Christ actually made atonement for sin. He did not make it possible. He made it actual. He effectually redeemed sinners by his saving work. He truly reconciled men and women to God, not losing one of all those the Father had given to him. With that as our background, I want us briefly then to consider the nature of the atonement under three great heads, three words which sum up for us the essential heart of the nature of Christ's atonement: redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. First of all, Christ's death on the cross was a redeeming death. If you turn to Mark 10:45, we'll linger here for a few moments. Mark 10:45. The New Testament, as you would well be aware, gives great prominence to Christ as Redeemer and to his death as the ransom price which secured the redemption of sinners. And in Mark 10:45, we find our Lord himself self-consciously, as he approached his cross, describing his death in terms of him giving his life a ransom for many, lutron ante polon. Now, there are many other passages in the New Testament that we could look at. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you were bought and paid for. You are not your own. Therefore, honour God in your bodies. We could equally have considered any of these, but our Lord's own words in Mark 10:45 make two vital points that will help us, I think, in our understanding of the nature of the atonement and the extent of that atonement. First of all, he tells us that the giving of his life was to be the ransom price that would release us from our bondage to sin and Satan. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The words tell us that our Lord's expectation was that his purpose in dying would be fulfilled. Now, the simple but vital point I want to make here is this. Christ gave his life as a ransom to release and rescue enthralled sinners. And as Charles Hodge so simply puts it, it is not a ransom unless it actually redeems. The ransom he paid did not place sinners in a situation of being redeemable. He effectually, by his glorious ransom, redeemed sinners unto God. Isn't that the great point Paul is making to the Corinthians who were living in ways that denied this? He was saying to them, do you not know? Do you not know? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. That's the truth about you. By his saving, ransoming death, Christ has redeemed a people. For whoever the ransom was given, redemption was secured. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For all for whom he became a curse, the curse of God against them is no more. They have passed from death into life. The second point our Lord makes is that this ransom was substitutionary in its nature. It was a lutron ante polon. It was a ransom instead of the many. Now we could spend time reflecting on that, but let me simply say this. If then the many in Mark 10:45 means all men and women everywhere at every time, we can only conclude that Christ redeemed effectually all men and women everywhere at every time. But Scripture uniformly testifies against universalism. For all for whom he became a ransom, he became a redeemer. For all for whom he became a curse, that curse is no more. The death of Christ has secured an everlasting redemption. Let me read to you some words of John Owen. I don't want to weary you at length, but let me read to you what Owen writes here. Can it possibly be conceived that there should be a redemption of men and these men not redeemed? That a price should be paid and the purchase not consummated? Yet all this must be made true and innumerable other absurdities. If universal redemption be asserted, doesn't mean universal salvation, but universal redemption, the view that Christ laid down his life indiscriminately for all. A price is paid for all, yet few delivered. The redemption of all consummated, yet few of them redeemed. The judge satisfied, the jailer conquered, and yet the prisoners kept enthralled. The death of Christ was a redeeming death. Secondly, the death of Christ was a reconciling death. And if we turn to 2 Corinthians 5, we'll spend a little moment or two considering what Paul is to teach us here. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Romans 5:10 and Colossians 1:22, Paul speaks of Christ reconciling sinners to God. And what is very interesting to notice in those passages is that the tense of the verb used indicates that reconciliation is an accomplished fact, accomplished once for all when Christ died. We are not taught that Christ's death created the opportunity for men and women to be reconciled to God. Rather, that by his death, he reconciled sinners to God. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. His death effectively secured friendship with God for all for whom he died. Now, of course, this secured reconciliation is to be received. But we do not, in receiving it, add anything to Christ's finished work of reconciliation. We do not complete it. We do not add to it. We simply receive it, God granting us the grace thereby so to do. Now, I'm conscious of the time hurrying on, and we'll go back to 2 Corinthians 5:19 a little later. Sufficient to say that when the New Testament considers the reconciling work of Christ on the cross, making God friends with sinners and making sinners friends with God, he looks at it as an established, consummated reality. He did not make us reconcilable. In Christ, he reconciled sinners to God. Thirdly, Christ's death on the cross was a propitiating work. 1 John 2, verse 2. And of course, we could have looked at Romans 3:25, 1 John 4:10. But I want to look at 1 John 2, verse 2. We look in from verse 1 because this sets the context for us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is seeking to bring encouragement and assurance and help to these believing people. He is the atoning sacrifice. That is, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John is telling us here that on the cross, Christ effectively and everlastingly turned God's holy wrath away from sinners. That by his substitutionary curse-bearing and blood-shedding, he made certain that no wrath would fall on those for whom he became a propitiatory sacrifice. Now, we would all know that to propitiate means to appease, to placate, to turn away anger and wrath. And why is propitiation necessary? Because God is holy and takes sin seriously. His wrath is an awful reality. The wrath of God is being revealed, says Paul, every day. It is being directed. We are in the midst of experiencing the wrath of God in our world against sin. But the glory of the gospel is that God, in his unfathomable grace, has sent his own Son to be the propitiation who would rescue us out from under his holy wrath. Doesn't Paul so gloriously declare that in Romans 3:25? God presented him. God and no other presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In his own Son, God executed his wrath on sin. On his Son, standing in our place, God poured out the unimaginable and unspeakable reality of his holy wrath. Isn't that what Paul is saying to us in that ultimately unfathomable text, 2 Corinthians 5:21? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, he says. And then he declares, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 3:13. He became a curse for us. He took upon himself God's curse against sin and a broken law. At Calvary, redeeming love and retributive justice joined hands. And if John is saying anything to us here in this verse, he is telling us that in the beloved Son of God, God has executed his wrath and made an atoning sacrifice for sin. That's why Toplady's words that are quoted so often are so profound. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. What is our glorious assurance, brothers and sisters in Christ? It is that in the glorified man Christ Jesus, God's wrath against my sin has been executed in all its awful fullness. That I can face eternity in the assurance that my sin has been paid for and I have no wrath to face because he took it all upon himself. Isn't that where our assurance rises? He did not make us reconcilable or redeemable. He made propitiation. And if he made propitiation, if God's wrath was poured out against him, and if he took that for us, beloved, the price has been paid. And all for whom he became a propitiation can face eternity in the assurance that more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. For whom then did Christ make propitiation? He made it for those and only for those who place their faith in his blood. As Paul says in Romans 3:25, through faith in his blood. If Christ made propitiation for all, indiscriminately, all would be saved. Well, then you might be saying, Ian, but what about our text? He is the atoning sacrifice. It would be helpful at times if the NIV translated what was there and left the preacher to explicate it. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I think a number of things can be said there. Let me simply say one. And this really, in a sense, is how Calvin understands it. He is telling us here that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of all of us who believe and for all who will ever believe. There is only one propitiation in this world. You see, John is writing at a time when ancient religions were claiming that their sacrifices appeased God, that their propitiatory offerings turned away the wrath of God. But John is unequivocally declaring here that there is but one propitiation in this world, in this whole world. There is but one who can turn away the wrath of God against sin and sinners. And if you are to have your sins blotted out and God placated, Christ alone is the one you must go to. He is the propitiation for our sins, aye, says John, and not for ours only, but for this whole world. God has set him forth as the one propitiation for sin. Now that may seem obvious to us today, but that wouldn't have been obvious to first century Gentiles. John is claiming here for Christ the uniqueness of the one and only Son who can deal with sin for sinners. What then is the sum of this? And we'll sing in a moment. It is that Christ's death did not create opportunities, it established certainties. And brothers, that is my assurance in the gospel. Not that Christ has done something that I may add to and make my own, but that God in his glorious grace has done something for me that he would make mine. His death did not create opportunities, it established certainties. By his blood shedding on the cross, our Lord Jesus has secured an everlasting redemption, an unbreakable reconciliation, and an unconditional propitiation. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Or this glorious verse, Hebrews 9:26, but now he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do what? To put away sin, to remove sin, to deal with it by the sacrifice of himself. And he did put it away, not potentially, but actually for all, for whom he became a sacrifice for sin. If this is so, all Christ did, he did for God's elect, he did for all who will ultimately be saved, he did for all who would believe in him. For he is a propitiation by faith in his blood. And that is the gospel we preach. That Christ has a finished work. That when he cried, it is finished, God was giving to us an assurance upon which to build our lives for time and for eternity. Our faith does not add to it or complete it. It is the gift of God whereby we receive it and enter into the glory of it and discover, having believed, that he did it for me, who deserved his wrath. Let's sing a little about that in hymn 393, Man of Sorrows. Well, I hope you're still with me and not too weary. I want just briefly to consider with you some objections to the doctrine of particular atonement. And those objections, I think, usually arise from three sources. First of all, from passages in Scripture which speak of Christ dying for or having love for the whole world, all men, every man, etc. And you would know these passages, I'm sure, well enough. It's a fundamental rule of biblical exegesis, and one I'm sure that all of us strive to hold to, that words mean what the writer and the context mean them to mean, not what we would like them to mean. We see this, for example, in John 16:13, where Christ tells us the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth, ente aletheia passe. Now, does that mean that he would lead us into as much truth as God knows? Does all truth mean as much truth as God knows? Surely not. He clearly means all the truth that God wants us to know. And in Acts 2:17, when Peter, quoting Joel, tells us that the Spirit would come upon all flesh, epipassan sarka, he clearly means some men and women from different cultures and countries. And I want to make a statement that some, perhaps may all of you may balk at, but I hope can be justified from Scripture. And it's this: Scripture normally reduces the value of universal terms such as all and world. And an examination of Scripture in its context, its immediate context, its organic and theological context, which are our great controls as we seek to expound the truth of God, exegete for us the intended meaning. And we must not jump to conclusions when we see universal words, but seek to understand them within the context in which they appear and out of the mindset of the writer who penned them. Let's then return to 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. I want to select one or two passages that are often used to substantiate universal atonement as distinct from particular atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and were raised again. It is argued, is this not plain and clear? Does not the language manifestly say for whom Christ died? He died for all. The one died for all. Is it not superfluous to try to limit in any sense what clearly is the meaning of Paul here? Let me make a number of points regarding these two verses. First of all, when Paul writes, because we are convinced that one died for all, the NIV doesn't quite translate what is exactly there. Paul says that one died for all, and therefore they all died. They all died. Hoi pantes. They all died. He is equating the all. The all for whom Christ died are the all who died. There is a coextensiveness here to the alls. The all for whom he died are the all who died. The second point I want to make, and I make three or four points and bring it together, is that the two verbs are aorist verbs. We are convinced that one died for all, apethanen, and therefore they all died, apethanon. Both are aorist tenses, and they clearly point to the one act, to the cross of Christ, where he died for all, and where they all died. The third point we need to make is this: who are they all who died when Christ died for them? Now, Paul is encompassing here in a brief space what he elaborates at greater length in Romans 6, verses 4 to 8. And we don't have time to exegete that, but questions may arise later regarding it. Who are the all who died when Christ died for them? Surely they are those who in Christ died to sin's guilt and its reigning power. When Christ died for all, they all died. There is an inextricable connection between the death of Christ and the death of the all. Who are the all? Who have died to sin's guilt and its reigning power? Who are those who are so intimately connected with Christ that his death to sin and its guilt and power was their death to sin and its guilt and power? Is it not all who believe? Certainly not all men and women indiscriminately. All have not died to sin's guilt. All have not died in Christ to its reigning power. And also the preposition. We don't have the preposition ante this time, but hooper. Because we are convinced that one died for all, hooper pantone, they all have died. But very clearly, as every commentator from whatever shade will tell you, Paul is speaking here of substitution. The death of the one substituted for the death of the all. And the all clearly here can be no other than the all who believe, the all who were given to Christ, the all for whom Christ is federal head. 2 Corinthians 5:19. We read from verse 18 that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Again, it is argued, is it not clear here that God has reconciled the world? God is in the process of reconciling the world to himself. Who are the world that God is reconciling to himself? Does not the latter part of the verse exegete the former part for us? God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. Whose sins does God not count against them? Those who believe in Christ. Those for whom Christ laid down his life. The very ones for whom God made him who had no sin to be sin. The second half of the verse clearly clarifies for us how we are to understand world in that context. If we turn secondly to Romans 5, 18 and 19, we again come to verses that are used not only in defense of universal atonement, but also universal salvation. You would know perhaps the argument well enough for me to break in at verse 18. Consequently, says Paul, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. First of all, if all men here equals the whole world of men and women, past, present and future, then Paul is teaching us here, let us not be in two minds about it, unconditional universalism. If the all men of verse 18, the two twice over, are coextensive, then Paul is teaching us that the one act of Christ's righteousness was justification, irreversible justification that brings life for all. We need to be clearly aware of what we're arguing. If the all men are coextensive, universalism, the doctrine of universal salvation, is the doctrine of the Bible. Secondly, does not the language of verse 17 define and limit for us the all men who receive justification in verse 18? For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? It is those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness who reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We know thirdly also that faith is necessary to justification. And so when Paul tells us here that the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men, we know from the organicness of Scripture and from the analogy of Scripture that justification is never irrespective of saving faith. It is those who have believed unto justification who are the all who receive God's righteousness and the justification that brings life for all men. But fourthly, and I think most powerfully, and when we compare this passage with 1 Corinthians 15, especially verse 22, we see that Paul is dealing here with two givens. He's dealing with all those who are in Adam and all those who are in Christ. He's dealing with two federal headships. And if you look briefly at 1 Corinthians 15:22, again, we could spend much time. I'll just make the point and we'll press on. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ. In Christ. All will be made alive. And who are in Christ? Does the scripture teach that all men and women are in Christ? Probably one of the finest commentaries on Romans is Cranfield's commentary. I was staggered to read his exposition of these verses in Romans 5, 18 and 19. What we are confronted with in Cranfield is eisegesis. It really is remarkable the way he handles those verses. It stands out amidst a work of not only vast scholarship, but tremendous and profound insight. And let me encourage you to pick up Cranfield and see how he seeks to escape from universalism by his interpretation of Paul in these verses. Now, obviously, there is much else that we could say. I suppose 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 6 are verses which are used often to defend a universal atonement, where Paul says in verse 4 regarding God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In verse 6, speaking of Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, antilutron huperpanton, a ransom for all men. Let me encourage you to read John Calvin's exposition of these verses. I remember being in James Torrance's class, and I benefited greatly from many of his classes, not, I think, from his exposition of Calvin's doctrine of the atonement. And he was trying to argue that Calvin taught universal atonement. Now, I think it's wrong to go back to Calvin to try to use Calvin to prove that he believed either universal atonement or particular atonement. But in this passage, Calvin clearly says that what Paul is dealing with is all kinds of men, as the opening two verses make clear. His language is patent, says Calvin. And John Owen simply echoes precisely Calvin's exposition when he looks at these verses in volume 10 of his works. Let me make two points briefly as we press on. We're told here in verse 4 that God our Saviour wants all men to be saved. Now we know that God's will is invincible. Whatsoever God wills comes to pass. Romans 9:19, Psalm 115:3, Daniel 4:35. If God wills all to be saved, all will be saved. Paul is saying here God wants all kinds of men. As he's already made clear in the context, we must be careful we do not import into the language preconceptions and presuppositions that the context does not bear. And secondly, he tells us in verse 6 that Christ gave himself a ransom for all men, echoing, does he not there, Mark 10:45, antilutron huperpanton. And as Hodge reminds us, a ransom is not a ransom unless it actually redeems. If he gave himself a ransom for all men indiscriminately, then all would be ransomed and redeemed. Secondly, as we hurry on, particular atonement is objected to from warnings against apostasy. Now, I want simply to mention one. We could mention many. 2 Peter 2:1. It's the one that is most often used, I think, to undermine the view that Christ propitiated for the elect. Peter says, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. He's speaking about reprobates, that much is clear. It is argued then, here is Peter telling us that there are those who were bought by the sovereign Lord who deny him and who are false teachers and false prophets, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Here it is urged, we must either believe that some elect perish or that Christ died for others than those who will finally and ultimately be saved. Let's be clear what this would mean. If this is so, then the immutability of God's purpose is overthrown, irresistible grace and effectual calling are undermined, and the doctrine of perseverance and assurance common to most of us falls to the ground. I make three very brief points. Quite possibly, Peter is speaking here charitably. How else could he describe these men? He describes them according to their profession. They profess to be redeemed. He's speaking of them according to their own profession. Secondly, and again the NIV doesn't translate too well here, sovereign Lord translates the word which is despotes, master. Now, this word is never used in the New Testament with reference to Christ, unless this and the parallel verse in Jude 4 are the exceptions. That's not to say it doesn't refer to Christ. What I'm saying is that nowhere else in the New Testament is Christ referred to as despotes. It is always kurios. And also the verb from which we get this agarazzo means to buy in the commercial sense. Now this led John Owen to propose that what is in view here is not redemption by Christ, but the purchase of slaves by an earthly master, their repudiation of the master who bought them. And as the language stands, that may well be what Paul is saying. Thirdly, and I wonder if this is suggestive, a number of commentators suggest that sovereign Lord doesn't refer to Christ, but to God. And that what is in view here is not redemption by Christ, that is salvation, but God's dominion over all things through Christ's triumph over sin and death and hell. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 and Philippians 2, 9 and 10. However we understand this verse, it would surely be wrong either to erect a doctrine of universal atonement on such a controverted text, or as Sinclair Ferguson says, to abandon a position established elsewhere at the expense of other doctrines also established elsewhere for an interpretation of this verse, which is full of presuppositions not even present in the text. Our Lord clearly declared, and the whole of Scripture testifies to this, that he would lose none of all the Father had given him. I have come from heaven not to do my own will, John 6, 37, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me. I shall not lose one of all that he has given me. Not one. Not one. Every true believer will persevere. God will see to it, and the blood of Christ secures it. And the third argument I usually raise against particular atonement is from the universal offer of the gospel through Christ. Now, it cannot be doubted that God sincerely offers Christ to all men and women everywhere. On what basis does he do so? Surely none other, it is argued, than the fact that Christ died for all. If Christ died for all, we can call all to Christ. Can God sincerely hold out Christ to all when he has chosen an elect, and when Christ alone died for that elect? Let me read to you some words of William Cunningham. We close this section. The doctrine of particular redemption does not, either in reality or in appearance, throw any greater obstacle in the way of preaching the gospel to every creature than the doctrines which all Calvinists hold of the absolute unconditional election of some men to eternal life, and of the indispensable necessity and determining agency of the Holy Spirit in producing faith and conversion. The difficulty of this whole subject lies in a department which belongs to God's province and not to ours. God will, in his own time and way, fully vindicate the consistency and honour of all that he has done himself, and of all that he has required us to do in his name. What makes the gospel author genuine and sincere is the character of the one who makes it. He offers to all men on repentance and faith everlasting life. And for all who will believe this good news, everlasting life is theirs. John Owen writes, "There is none called on by the gospel once to inquire after the purpose and intention of God concerning the particular object of the death of Christ. Everyone being fully assured that his death shall be profitable to them that believe in him and obey him." Isn't that the glorious good news we proclaim? But to all who will have this Christ, freely given by God, he will be to them an everlasting Saviour. As we close, I want to do no more than simply list a number of doctrines, fundamental biblical doctrines, that the doctrine of particular atonement is in entire harmony with, and the doctrine of universal atonement entirely controverts. The doctrine of limited atonement guards the unity and harmony of the Trinity. Universal atonement would have us believe that the Father purposed the salvation of all, the Son provided for the salvation of all, but the Holy Spirit failed to secure the salvation of all. The doctrine of particular redemption argues the unity of the Trinity, the opera ad extra trinitatis in divisa sunt. All whom the Father purposed to save were effectually saved by the Son, the Holy Spirit applying to all such the saving benefits of the Son. Universal atonement grievously sunders the unity and harmony of the Trinity, as does the whole Amaraldian scheme. Secondly, the doctrine of limited atonement or particular atonement is consistent with the immutability of God's purposes. If God ever intended to save any man or woman, beloved in Christ, be sure of this, they will be saved. And I think Dabney is right when he says the strength of this argument can scarcely be overrated. Thirdly, the doctrine of particular atonement is alone consistent with the covenant of redemption. John 6:37 to 40. I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is the will of the one who sent him? What was his determining will and purpose? That I should lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And surely the will of the one who sent him included the atonement he would make for them. Fourthly, the doctrine of particular atonement is in perfect harmony with God's sovereign purposes of predestination, election, calling, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Universal atonement would have us believe, and I think ultimately that the Amaraldian scheme is really no different from the Arminian scheme. They seek to hold to particularism but ultimately fail. Universal atonement would have us believe that all who are elected are not justified, or all who are sanctified are not glorified. When I read the word of God, I read that those whom he foreknew, that is those he loved in eternity, he predestined. All he predestined. He called, all he called, he justified. All he justified, he glorified. Blessed be God. Fifthly, the doctrine of particular atonement safeguards the finished work of Christ. Scripture is emphatic that by his one act of righteousness, Christ made atonement for sin. He did not make us potentially redeemable. He redeemed a people for God. And that enabled him to declare, "It is finished." Top lady's words are words that ought to bring the profoundest comfort to our souls, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. Sixthly, the doctrine of particular atonement alone makes sense of Christ's intercession. Christ's prayers are effective. If he interceded for all would infallibly be saved. He tells us in John 17 that his intercession is limited. I pray not for the world. I pray for those whom you have given me out of the world. In recent years, R.T. Kendall has put forward the incredible view, incredible if you've read a page of Calvin, never mind as much as he claims to have read, that while Christ died for all, his intercession is limited to the elect. We don't have time to look at Kendall's view, but let me encourage you simply to read Calvin, and that will be sufficient. Seventhly, we're almost there, the doctrine of particular atonement gives security to the doctrine of final perseverance and assurance of salvation. The doctrine of universal atonement, writes Jim Packer, destroys the scriptural ground of assurance altogether. Salvation depends not ultimately and only on what Christ did for sinners, but on what sinners do for themselves. That's a doctrine of self-salvation. And finally, the doctrine of particular atonement enables us to preach good news to a lost and sinful world. And that good news is this: God has sent a Saviour. That Saviour has made atonement for sin. The price has been paid. He has purchased an everlasting salvation, all of grace. And to all who will have him, God will give his Son in all his fullness. We do not complete the finished work of Christ by our believing. By believing itself a gift of sovereign grace, we enter into the finished work made for us, prepared for us, effected for us by Christ. Particular atonement does not hinder us from preaching Christ. It sets us free to preach a biblical Christ. And what is this biblical Christ? What is this biblical gospel? I would venture to say, it is not God loves each one of you and Christ has died to save each one of you. Biblically understood, that would mean, I think, all will infallibly be saved. It is, as Jim Packer says here, the knowledge of being the object of God's eternal love and Christ's redeeming death belongs to the individual's assurance, which in the nature of the case cannot precede faith's saving exercise. It is to be inferred from the fact that one has believed, not proposed as a reason why one should believe. Preaching Christ and holding out Christ to a lost world is no more hindered by a belief in particular atonement than it is hindered by a belief in faith as the sovereign gift of God's grace to whomsoever he pleases. That's why our Lord Jesus could say to the same people, "You will not come to me that you might have life," and then say to them, as it were, almost in the next breath, "No man comes to me except the Father draws him." The glory of the gospel is that out of the riches of his grace, God has made in Christ atonement for sin. In his own Son, God has once and for all dealt with sin. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He didn't make it possible. He made it perfect. And this good news God heralds through his servants to all, promising to all who believe a Saviour and a salvation to meet their every need. My brothers and sisters in Christ, the wonder is not that some are saved, but that any are saved. What did the cross achieve? It achieved everything Father, Son, and Holy Spirit intended it to achieve. That's why we can sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." Amen.